Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see you. So our reading this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be reading from verse 23 to 28. And in your pew Bibles, it's 1165. 1165 in your pew Bibles. I'll be reading the Revised Standard Version. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. Indeed, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for all those who are hearing your word. And we give you thanks for Pastor Mark as he comes to share what is on his heart. May you bless him, bless those who are hearing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Michael. Welcome back. And kickoff Sunday. Or for you first timers, welcome for the first time. Either way, we couldn't be happier to have you join us this morning, and we certainly hope you'll do so often from this point forward. This is an exciting day, and it's one of my favorites in the whole church year. It represents new beginnings, new or renewed faith, new possibilities in and with Jesus and each other, a little bit of food and fun on the lawn, and in case I didn't mention it, we're really very, very glad that you're here. 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, I guess it was, I introduced the regulars among us to Pastor Ray Ortland, along with his excellent book, When God Comes to Church, a biblical model for revival today. I recommend it highly. In his early chapter, entitled God Comes Down, Pastor Ortland cites Isaiah 63, verses 15 to 16. Look down from heaven and see, from your throne, lofty and glorious. Where are your zeal and might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord Yahweh, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. If we're listening to those verses, and not only for what God has spoken in the past, but for what God is saying today, we might hear the prophet Isaiah speaking as us and for us on a difficult day or during a difficult season. Listen to them again. Look down from heaven and see, from your throne lofty and glorious. Where are your zeal and might, your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us? But you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, or Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord Yahweh, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name. And Pastor Orland writes, quote, "The power of God is not evenly distributed through his church, geographically or historically. God himself has told us that his work can follow an uneven pattern. Amos tells us in chapter 4 and verse 7 of his prophecy, I sent rain on one town but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. The church either blossoms or withers as God sends or withholds the rains of his blessing. And how is this fact significant? It is significant in that the church, and the church only, is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. By God's own appointment, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of divine redemption in human society. There is no other, not the Boy Scouts, not the Rotary Club, not any political party of any kind. That being so, what could be more important for the world than the condition of the church? You know, we're being fragmented these days. We are fragmented today in ways never before experienced and on all levels of our existence. Personal, familial, relational, congregational, national, political, even global, as never before in human history. I'm not saying it's the worst fragmentation that ever before in human history has happened necessarily. That would be hard to measure or to prove, especially against a couple of world wars, various civil wars, the current situation in Afghanistan, and others we could name. But we can be confident no one before us has experienced such fragmentation as we are experiencing it, because no one has ever been subjected to such a contradictory flurry of information, misinformation, approaches, and allegiances without relent, carried along by a 24-hour, 7 days a week news cycle, TV, internet, and social media. The rapidity with which bad news travels around the world, the graphic nature of the images we see on a regular basis, the conflicting values that seem to be surfacing and pitting us against each other, forcing us into rival camps and tribes, is unprecedented and always, haven't you noticed this? Always over lesser temporal issues and values. The changes or the challenges we face today to remain both clear in our message and coherent as a community are growing exponentially. We must find the center of our being and hold on to it. Really, what I mean is we must return to the center of our being and hold on to him. Jesus Christ is that center. We must get back to holding on to him as if our lives and our families and our communities and our ministries and our very eternities depend on him, because they do. Otherwise, like Humpty Dumpty before us, who foolishly sat on that wall and had a great fall, will continue to be fractured into a puzzle that simply cannot be put back together again. Last Sunday morning, as I got ready for church, well, actually, I was in a shower, and I didn't know until this moment I was going to tell you that. When Hebrews 10:19 to 25 was brought to my mind, maybe it was John Piper that was preaching over my phone, maybe it was the Holy Spirit, maybe it was both, and I was convinced to preach that message, or that passage rather, this Sunday, even though I had made another plan and even announced it in my weekly letter the week before. At least I thought that was the message. And I was excited too, because this was the closest I'd had to a word from the Lord in quite a while. So I finished getting ready and I went to church and we did church and I came home for lunch, and after lunch I pulled out my Bible, this very one that I have right here, and I rolled up onto Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, which was familiar to me and probably to many of you as well. It reads, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So that's what I intended to preach on this very morning, this welcome back and kickoff Sunday, to encourage us and to challenge us all to be in our place and to do our part, to come back as the body of Jesus Christ, as the household of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place and time. I thought that was the message I was being directed and convicted to be preaching right now, even though I had another plan altogether to begin this new church year. But no sooner had I finished reading over the passage and the question arose, how far into the book of Hebrews does this teaching come? And why are you planning a one-off, out-of-context sermon? Me? An out-of-context, one-off sermon? And that last bit stung me, because you'll know I aspire to preach and teach all things in their biblical Christian context, as far back as it takes and as far forward as it takes. But I went ahead and I literally did the math to answer the question. On one level, the answer is it's 10 and a half chapters into the book. It's chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. On another level, of the 303 verses of Hebrews, it's 188 verses in. That's 62% of the book that comes before it. And so all of that that comes before it should probably be considered background leading up to that passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Immediately, I began to backtrack, which by that I mean looking for where I could begin better. That is, without re-preaching the whole of Hebrews, as several years ago, I preached through through chapter 4, I think it was. And wouldn't you know it, I went back to Hebrews chapter 4, and it concludes in this way, verse 14. See if this sounds familiar to anybody. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16. "Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Can I just say, wow? Surely that sounds... Karen says I can't say wow in church, so... I just heard something very similar. We just heard, rather, something very similar again from Hebrews 7, as Michael read it so well a few minutes ago. So I began to look where I could better begin from there. I prayerfully looked at chapter 5, for example, verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." It's close, but probably not quite it. Chapter 6, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and dead faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, And this we will do if God permits. Well, it's good, necessary, it's important. It's also close, but not quite. Chapter 7, then. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Well, no. Just no. So I moved quickly on to Hebrews chapter 8, and I read verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Ah, there it is. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Yes, that's it. My heart leapt and my mind relaxed because that was it. Except I quickly realized that the last several verses of chapter 7 provide us a summary of what the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews has been teaching us all along. So we'll begin our sermon series this morning on those last few verses of Hebrews 7 that Michael read a few moments ago. So if you're not there, please turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 7. It's still on page 1165. And you may be wondering why I've taken all this time and made all this effort to tell you all this. Along with the writer of Hebrews, what's my point in saying all of this to you? Well, it's for three very practical reasons. You don't have to write them down. You'll remember the main thing, because there's one main thing. These are three applications, but it's the main thing. Number one, we need to know, as God's people, that the one true and living God still speaks. By his word and by his spirit, and such knowledge of this biblical Christian truth that runs straight through the scriptures from Genesis to maps, it ought to move all of us to dig into our Bibles with the hope and expectation that God in Christ Jesus is speaking. Secondly, we also need to know, as God's people, that the one true and living God is speaking to us. Again, by his word and by his spirit. And for this reason, I'm urging us not to miss out. Be here, be together, be in your place, doing what God calls you to do, and let's see what he has in mind for us in the future. Thirdly, I'm asking, let us recommit ourselves to listening for God's word to us as curated by his Holy Spirit and to obeying him and his word by following Jesus wherever he may lead. Now, before we go any further, let's consider our central truth of the message. It's there in your bulletins on the upper left-hand side. I just want to touch upon it just briefly. Since you have it written there, I won't spend much time on it. But it really is a summary of Hebrews to this point and the point of these few verses from chapter 7. Here it is. While earthly priests had to offer sacrifices recurrently, both for their own sins and the sins of God's people, Jesus Christ offered himself as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for sin, once for all, and forever, sent by God from heaven. While earthly priests had to offer sacrifices recurrently, both for their own sins and also those of the people, Jesus Christ offered himself as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for sin, once for all and forever, sent by God from heaven. Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Holy Spirit's special grace to us. Lord, in these moments, we need your help. Holy Spirit, we need for you to remove distractions, remove obstacles, relieve us of our unbelief, open our ears, our spiritual eyes, so that we can see you and also our place in what you are doing in the world these days. as we put it often in our time and place. Lord, we know that you are for us. We have read it many times in your scripture. And the most excellent and profound way that you proved that is that you sent Jesus. And he went all the way to the cross, just as you had called him to do, appointed him to do. And he died, not for his own sin, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. And surely that includes us. We have responded to that call to salvation, to the cleansing of his blood, to the righteousness that he gives us, the justification between us and God. And we pray, Lord, that as we speak and as we hear, your word and your spirit would change us into the people you would have us to be, conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Hebrews is the grandest, most detailed, and deepest exposition in all the Bible of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's its purpose. And in this profound book, Jesus Christ is displayed as both the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for sin and our great high priest who offers himself to the Father for our forgiveness. Now, that it's the grandest, most detailed, and deepest exposition of all the Bible of the person and work of Jesus Christ is a bit ironic because we really don't know who the human writer of Hebrews was. You can look from verse 1, chapter 1, to verse last, chapter last, and there's no attribution. We do not know who wrote it. Now, some believe it was Paul. It wasn't Paul. Some believe it was Luke. It wasn't Luke. Some believe it was Priscilla. It wasn't Priscilla. Personally, I think it might have been Apollos. Whoever it was, he or she was highly educated in Greek language, literature, and philosophy, as we know Apollos was at Alexandria. The language, style, and depth of the book of Hebrews is the highest, most learned Greek, unlike any other in the New Testament, by far. It's like a PhD dissertation compared to the other books. Whoever it was, he or she possessed a scholarly knowledge of the Old Testament, especially the Jewish sacrificial system, as Apollos would have. Whoever it was, he or she was already at the very early point in the church's development, steeped in a highly developed biblical theology of how Jesus fulfilled all the law and all the prophets in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and even in his ascension back to the Father in the heavenlies. And that Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, both knows and reveals, is fully and perfectly human. He is, especially and ultimately, the heavenly Lord, the Son and personal emissary of the one true and living God, come to save us himself, by himself, for himself, and for his own glory. As the fully and perfectly human manifestation of the heavenly Lord, the only Son, and the personal emissary of the one true and living God, Jesus Christ offered himself as the once for all and forever sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of many. This is the whole message of Hebrews. And it's the precise message of our passage for this morning. It's also the gospel. But I'd like to start with the second half of verse 21. We didn't read that earlier. Verse 21, where we read, the Lord, and it's a quotation of Psalm 110 and 4, or a close citation, not exactly a quotation, but it's a close citation of Psalm 110 and 4, and it is the Lord Yahweh. I just note for those who are looking for something of more depth. The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, speaking to Jesus Christ, you are a priest forever. And from what is essentially the fulfillment of prophecy in Psalm 110, the writer of Hebrews goes on to assure us in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We've known it, as I mentioned earlier, as a new covenant in his blood, as Jesus put it. Here we learn the covenant in his blood is a better, more lasting, even eternal covenant with the Father. And this might cause us to pause and ask, have we entered into this new, better, and living covenant with the Father in Jesus' blood by faith? Have you? Have I? Have we entered into the holy places? Or are we still relying on our religion to save us? Some logic might help us here. If Jesus came all this way from the throne of the Majesty on high, and the God who created the universe and everything in it, including us, could not come up with another plan of salvation, but to offer his heavenly Son as the one and only acceptable and satisfactory sacrifice for sin, on a Roman cross, by the way, and die. How much ignorance, arrogance, and pride does it take to refuse him? Also, how much ignorance, arrogance, and pride does it take for us who've entered into this new, better, and living covenant with the Father in Jesus' blood by faith to do life, to do family, to do relationships, to do church, to do ministry, and to do outreach our own way and not his? Well, let's turn back to our text. Without any doubt, the central verses in this short passage that conclude Hebrews 7 are verses 25 and 26. Once again, they express a variation of the central truth of the whole book. Everything before flows into them, everything after flows from them. This truth, verse 25, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Uttermost here, pay attention, uttermost here means from beginning to end. It means everything that's necessary. It means not only will he begin the process, he'll finish the process. No matter what, he will keep us safe until we are home. It's what is called the sealing of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying for us right now is the point. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavenlies. The point is that the temporal yet stark contrast between Jesus Christ, who is a permanent forever high priest, great high priest, heavenly high priest, and the merely earthly human priests, who were both temporary and transient because of death, and limited in their usefulness because they had their own sin and so needed to offer first recurrent sacrifice for themselves and only thereafter recurrent sacrifice for the sins of the people. But because Jesus came from heaven, he lived a full yet sinless life, and he returned to the Father who is in heaven after his death and resurrection, Jesus is now our once for all and forever great high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. And because he has no sin of his own, Jesus is able to offer himself fully and freely to the Father for the forgiveness of many. Who are those many? As many as God draws to himself As many as surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As many who believe in his bodily resurrection from the dead. So in verses 23 and 24, we read, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Now, the writer of Hebrews continues this very logical argument in verse 27, so I was serious before, and not just showing off by appealing to a bit of logic a while back. There in verse 27, we read, Jesus has no need, like those high priests, those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then those of the people. Since he did this, here it is again, once for all when he offered up himself. So before we conclude this morning with verse 28, I feel compelled to pause once again and ask the implied question that threads its way throughout the whole book of Hebrews and begs to be asked now here before we get to verse 28. And it does come directly out of verse 27. On what or in whom have we set our hope? On what or in whom have we set our hope? It's not a rhetorical question. We really need to answer it. As a congregation looking for life, as parents, families, children, and youth doing our best in this world, I can even say especially as young adults with our whole life or your whole life in front of you, as older folks staring down death as it approaches, on what or in whom have we set our hope? I hope it's not religion. Nobody's religion ever saved anybody. I hope it's not your good works or intrinsic goodness. None of us can save ourselves, and God is not a respecter of persons. I hope it's not on God's comparative scales of justice. We're all equally guilty. No, the only center that will hold, whether for salvation or life or ministry, is the broken body and the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was, the scripture says, slain before the foundation of the world, who was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and this very moment sits at the right hand of God the Father, ever interceding for us until he returns. Finally, verse 28 poses a few problems for us. First and most important of all, what does it mean? Secondly, what oath is in view here? And thirdly, why is it here at all? What is the necessary truth that it adds to this passage before moving on to chapter 8? My honest answer is, I don't know. I've had a bit of help from some of my best biblical scholar guides, most but not all of them dead. So let's read it, let's process it, and we'll be done for this morning. Look there with me at verse 28 where we read, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. One indicator that this is a difficult verse, both conceptually and even biblically, is that there are no direct biblical references for it, even in your best reference Bibles. So to be even more honest with you, I would have been fine if Apollos or whomever it was who wrote the book of Hebrews, certainly the Holy Spirit, had stopped at verse 27 and put a period. My life at this moment would have been at least marginally better, or at least on firmer biblical theological ground. The first half of the verse is fine, clear, and unremarkable compared to where we've been already. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Yes, it does. Basically, this is a recognition that God gave the law to his people to reveal himself, to guide them in their worship, and to protect them in their earthly physical lives. And not to put too fine a point on it, only frail, weak, sinful men were available to lead them. That's all they had. That's all we have. We've got the Lord Jesus, of course, but that's not what this text is talking about. But it's always the but, isn't it? In fact, most sentences would be fine, clear, and coherent if we just put a period just before the but. Like I did a minute ago, but that's not where it stops. The writer of the beautiful book of Hebrews goes right over that cliff, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Well, obviously the son is Jesus Christ. Okay, we get that point, but what is this about? Because the writer of Hebrews already made reference to Abraham and Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, to begin chapter 7, remember that? Some scholars trace this strange half of a verse back to Genesis 14 and Melchizedek's blessing over Abraham. It was, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." But not to be too technical about it, but the events of Genesis 14 occurred long before the law was given to Moses, which is almost certainly what is meant by referring to the law in this verse. No, it's got to be something or someone else. I just gave you a hint there. It's also possible, I suppose, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the promise the Lord first made to Abraham, but later reiterated to Moses, which reiteration was immediately after the law was given to him, but as he came down the mountain before he had delivered it to the people. This is Exodus 32, verses 13 to 14. Moses implored the Lord Yahweh, his God, and said, "O Lord Yahweh, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Indeed, there's reference to this very promise, this very oath in chapter 6, verse 13 through 15. Even so, I think it's likely another option. And I'll conclude with two more. Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23 provide a more likely candidate. Listen to this. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." It literally says, "my words," legoi mu, "my words." But translated here, "a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Does that sound familiar to anybody? And it sounds a lot closer to an oath that might be in view here. And there's a little hint here, I think, because word there, translated, the term word is the plural of logos, the very term referred to Jesus in that most familiar of gospel prologues. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men." My understanding is that Jesus is the oath, the embodied word of God, that would not return to him, void or otherwise, but would go out to all the nations, to all the people groups, because of this new, better, lasting covenant. In any case, whatever oath God, the writer of Hebrews, was referring to on the backside of verse 28, we know the fulfillment of all God's forever promises, including this one, are met in the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly high priest, once for all and forever. Friends, Jesus Christ was, is, and will forever be the Word of God, the embodiment of all God's promises, all God's oaths, and especially those he swore by himself, fulfilled by himself in his Son. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a good word this is, not mine, but yours. I pray, Lord, that even as we dismiss from this gathering and go out to have lunch and maybe play games and have fellowship and conversation with each other, that you will not let this word diminish, but grow. That Jesus Christ is the only true center, and that we will hold on to him. And even when we feel like we can't hold on, we will take seriously his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he will hold on to us. Heal us, Lord, from our hurts, from our consequences of sin, from whatever keeps us from being all of who you create us to be, intend for us to be, Lord. And help us to come to that humble place where we give all the glory to you, and we recognize that the best place we can be is with you, and also your people, as we are drawn to you together. Thank you for all those, Lord, who have worked and are working here this morning to make this welcome back and kickoff Sunday happen. We thank you for all of those who went before us. From that first Sunday of Bethesda's existence in July of 1944 until today, may we always, always look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I know your bulletin says Matthew chapter 17, but after I had that printed in the bulletin, I noticed that our passage that I just read from Isaiah 45 closely emulates and in fact quotes in Philippians verse chapter 2 some of what we just read in Isaiah 45 and applies it to Jesus, which makes the point that we've been making even better, it seems to me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. We hope you'll stay for lunch, even if you didn't plan to. We'd be glad to have you. We're glad you're here. We look forward to what the Lord has in mind for us this year. I'm going to pray, include a blessing for our meal so that everybody can eat without guilt, and we'll be released from that. Amen. Okay, let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again thank you for bringing us together here this morning. We thank you for all those who've been working to prepare a meal for us. We pray that in this eating of the meal, we will be nourished, and it will be to our good and our fellowship to your glory. We thank you, Lord, for this day once more. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next time, or see you outside.